As we come back to Hebrews 12, it's been a few weeks since we have been here. This entire letter is a word of exhortation, the author says at the end, towards the end in chapter 13. And as a word of exhortation, he's writing to Christians who are weary, Christians who are struggling, Christians who are tired and ready to quit the faith, as it were. In fact, if you look in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 12, when he says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." He's speaking to believers in a local church, and there are those among those believers who have drooping hands, who have weak knees, and those, of course, are pictures of discouragement and disillusionment and fatigue and doubting and weariness because of trials and hardships and difficulties that have been faced. And so the whole letter is an exhortation to keep believing in Christ alone, to keep pressing on in Christ alone, to look to the glorious sufficiency and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe on Him. And it's apparent throughout the letter that this believing, this having faith, means to have complete confidence in all of God's word and in all of the perfection of His ways. And so as we come into chapter 12, the writer in chapter 11 has just given countless examples of Old Testament saints who believed and trusted God in very difficult circumstances. Very diverse circumstances, and yet all of them with the common denominator of being hard and difficult and humanly impossible. And the writer draws upon those by way of example, by way of illustration, to press to the point of application that he then speaks of in the beginning of chapter 12, when he says there in verse 1, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so he's exhorting believers to keep moving forward in the race of faith in Jesus, to listen to the testimonies of those who have gone before, to lay aside that which would destroy faith, and to keep looking constantly to Jesus in all of his sufficiency. And then in verses 3 through 13, which we looked at a few weeks ago, he's adding to this exhortation as he's compelling believers to be learning from the loving discipline of their Father. And if you are a believer, it's a word to you to be learning from God's loving fatherly discipline in your life. The nature of that discipline is not punitive, but it's as a father. It involves instruction. It involves encouragement. It involves correction when needed, and it often involves pain. And he makes clear towards the end of that particular section, if you notice in verse 11, he says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." That's the understatement of the century, isn't it? Yes, it's very painful. It's not even remotely pleasant. And yet he says, "But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so hand in hand with laying aside that which would encumber and the sin that entangles and looking to Jesus, we're to learn from the Father's loving discipline, that he's a good Father, that he's a wise Father, that he's a kind Father, a loving Father who knows what is best for us. And even when he leads us through very painful, very difficult times, he's doing so because he wants to produce in us more of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And even as he says at the end of verse 10, he wants us to share in his holiness. And we'll be talking more about that holiness. But all of that is what then leads us to the fuller, more specified exhortation that begins in verse 14 and following. And in many ways, what we find in verses 14 and following, and even in this immediate section of 14 through 17, he's introducing themes that are going to continue on through the end of the letter. So he has sort of started at the big end with the general exhortations of pressing on, moving forward in faith in Christ, and he's getting more and more specific. And this is what we find in verse 14 and following. And so we are to be strengthened in the knowledge of his love. We're to share for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church to be strengthening one another, to be strengthening the weak knees, to be lifting the drooping hands, and to be actively pursuing what it is God has for us. And so that's what leads us to verse 14. Let me lead us briefly in prayer, and then I'll read our text and we'll continue on. We do thank you for your word, O God. And even as we heard earlier from Psalm 30, so we would pray that you would be merciful to us and that you would be our helper even now. You've told us that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and that it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Oh, may you be active with your word in our lives even now, that as we hear what you would say, that we would understand, that we would respond in faith and obedience and in worship that would honor and please you and further your purposes in each one of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. So hear the word of our God. I'll begin in verse 14 and read through verse 17. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but his word will never pass away. And we praise him for his word. Isn't it true, beloved, that disillusionment, discouragement, despair, even despondency is not uncommon in the Christian life? If you're here this morning, maybe as a younger Christian, maybe as a younger person, there can often be much idealism that attends to a young person or even to a newer believer. But it's not long before, as you walk the Christian life, that you begin to experience hardship and difficulty, oftentimes in very unexpected ways. I came to faith in Christ when I was a senior in high school, and the first few years of my Christian life, those early years, and they were my early college years, they were very difficult in many ways. I was like many brand new Christians, very enthusiastic, very eager, very excited about knowing Christ, and in just a matter of time, it didn't take very long to realize the rest of the world did not join me in my excitement and my enthusiasm. And the church that I was a part of during those early years, I can look back at now, and there were many good things that came out of my time with that particular group of believers, but in many ways, there was a lot of dysfunction in that particular local church. And as a young believer, it was very confusing. It was very difficult. There were issues that were, there were theological errors, there were philosophical problems in how the church did ministry, there were ethical and moral issues, adultery that came out that was known among the leadership of the church. And as a young, impressionable believer, it was very confusing to me. In fact, in God's providence, it's much of what God used to compel me to want to go to seminary. I went to seminary after college, not because I had a conviction about being called to the ministry, but because I simply wanted to understand God's word better, and I wanted to understand ministry from his perspective. And yet all of us who are believers can probably identify with some form of similar experiences. The details vary, but we can relate to this reality of discouragement that comes from difficulty. I read an article recently, a few of you have read it, where the author speaks about the need for believers to possess what he describes as hopeful realism. Because what can happen if we have an overly idealistic idea of the Christian life and we have misguided expectations of how the Christian life is going to go, that can ultimately lead to discouragement and disappointment and disillusionment that can render us more cynical than hopeful. And so in the article, he champions this idea of living with hopeful realism. Well, when we come to the passage that we're looking at this morning, this is a passage that oozes with hopeful realism. Acknowledging that in the Christian life, we often are tempted to have drooping hands. We're often tempted to have weak knees. But he exhorts us to persevere. And as we're going to zero in on verse 14 this morning, the focus of that persevering is to persevere in pursuing God's peace and holiness with his people in the local church. And this sets the focus for what he's going to go on to say following verse 14, but it revolves around this matter of pursuing holiness in the here and now. In light of all that he has said and all that he's going to continue to address as he closes out this letter, the exhortation is to persevere in pursuing God's peace and holiness with his people in the local church. Now, as we look at this morning, and again, just really focusing on verse 14, it's very clear and very straightforward. Not only the preacher's exhortation in Hebrews to the original Christians that he's writing to, but through him, God's exhortation to you and to I for how we are to persevere. And what we're going to see, again, very clearly and straightforward, are two pursuits that are to be our ongoing preoccupation. If you've ever wondered what God's will is for your life, that is a question we frequently have. Well, in verse 14 is one of the places in God's word where it is answered very directly. Two pursuits that are to be the ongoing preoccupation of every believer. Let me identify them and then we'll look at them in some detail. The first pursuit, very straightforward, pursue God's peace with everyone. We see that at the beginning of verse 14, pursue God's peace with everyone. And then the second pursuit, very much related to it, pursue God's holiness in hope. Pursue God's holiness in hope. Now, let me mention just a few words related to what we find here before we look at each one of these pursuits. When he says to strive, it is that word pursue, which we find in some other translations. And that word has to do with doing something with specific, deliberate, intense effort. It means to pursue something with definite purpose and ambition. And it really has to do with chasing after something, hunting something, and that kind of a pursuit to run after. It's interesting that the very same word that is translated here in the ESV, strive, and in some other translations, pursue, it's the same word that in many places in the New Testament is translated to persecute. And we think about those who are enemies of Christ, who persecuted him and who persecute his people. They hunt them out. They seek to destroy them. That's the same intensity of pursuit that this word carries. And it's an active effort in response to God's gifts and in response to God's grace. Beloved, in the fullness of God's grace, in the fullness of his mercy, in the fullness of all of the hope that we have in Christ, we are to be active in doing what God calls us to do. In total dependency upon him, relying upon all of his provision, and yet having a mental resolve that this is what we're called to do. So this is not something idle. This is not something that compels us to sit back and just sort of take it all in. God is calling us to be active in this pursuit, to hunt after, if you will, the doing of his will in his peace and in his holiness. I want to mention also that this is indeed, I've alluded to this, but this is a corporate pursuit. This is not just something that we do individually, but the entire context of this whole book of Hebrews is written to believers in a local church. And we've seen this on many occasions previously. There's a few places where he specifically speaks to the nature of our relationships with one another. We won't look there, but for instance, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And even in the text that is before us, though we're not going to get there in detail this morning, look at verse 15. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." This is an exhortation to you and to me in a local church that we're to take responsibility for one another and to see to it that no one in our midst falls short of God's glory. And there's a very urgent and there's a very focused corporate reality to all of this. We are to be on the lookout for one another, for those who perhaps have drooping hands, for those who perhaps have weak knees, for those who perhaps are struggling in other ways and in danger of falling short of God's grace. We're to be active and attentive in pursuing God's purpose is to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help them move on forward in the race of faith in Christ. And one other brief item I want to mention, but it's very significant, is that these dual commands of pursuing God's peace with everyone and of pursuing his holiness in hope, they are deeply and inextricably related. They go hand in hand, and we have to understand that. And in many ways, this matter of pursuing peace with everyone and also pursuing holiness in the hope that God has called us to, in many ways, it's another way of saying that we are to love God with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. That's a sense of pursuing holiness. And we're to love others as ourselves. The two great commandments that Jesus highlighted in Matthew chapter 22 and elsewhere. To pursue peace with others, to pursue God's holiness is to pursue loving others and to pursue loving him with our heart and soul and mind and strength. Interestingly, even in Matthew chapter 5, in the well-known passage of the Beatitudes, both of these matters are woven together in verses 8 and 9, where there Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then he says in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And so to pursue God's holiness is to pursue peace with others, and to pursue peace with others is to do so very much in the context of pursuing his holiness. They go hand in hand. Well, with that in mind, let's look at each of these pursuits in a little bit more detail. The first one, to pursue God's peace with everyone. And we see it right there at the beginning of verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. What is this peace? The peace that he is speaking of here is the objective peace, the factual peace that believers possess with God and with one another through faith in Christ. It is a peace that involves reconciliation. It's a peace that involves restoration. And for everyone who has come to faith in Christ, and again, throughout the entire letter of Hebrews, he has been expressing the exhortation of all that God has given to us in Christ and what Christ has done for us in fulfilling the old covenant and becoming our perfect high priest by the shedding of his own blood. And securing our salvation, securing our redemption, and what he's intimating in all of that is he has brought us to peace with God so that we can confidently come into his presence. It's that very peace that he is speaking of that we share in with others and that we are to be diligent to pursue with ultimately our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there is certainly a sense when he says everyone, he means everyone. with unbelievers, with those we know well, with those we don't know at all, with those that we have any level of interaction with, that yes, we're to be pursuing peace. But as I mentioned, the whole context of the letter is written to believers in a local church. So the primary point of application is to be pursuing peace with brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in the local church to which you belong. To be pursuing those harmonious relationships. And that peace has to do with the harmony that comes from reconciliation, the tranquility, the unity. Such peace, of course, is the opposite of trouble and conflict and division. And again, it involves reconciliation and restoration. Now, why at this particular point in all of the exhortation that the preacher is giving, why at this point would he bring up this matter of peace and the importance of pursuing peace with one another? Well, I don't know if you have ever experienced this, but I guess you probably have. That when you're going through trials, when you're going through difficulties, isn't it true that it's much easier to not only be tempted, but to give in to the temptation to be at odds with other people and to argue, to bicker, to fight, to offend, to be unwilling to forgive? Often when we are going through intense difficulties and pain and grief, it's very easy for us to circle the wagons around our own soul and keep everybody else out and think that we deserve to have everybody's attention. And we can easily fail to pursue peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even in the midst of the hardships that we're going through. And this is why the thread weaves throughout the entire book of Hebrews of him coming back again and again, that God, through the human author, coming back again and again to the importance of our relationships with one another. Because we're easily prone to discord and to division and to separating ourselves from our brothers and sisters in a local church and to not being active and diligent and intense in pursuing peace with one another. We're to pursue this peace because God is the God of peace. In fact, in the benediction at the end of Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 20, he identifies God as the God of peace. He's the God that brings peace. And in our immediate context here in chapter 12, in verse 11, as he has spoken about what God is seeking to do in our lives, even through his loving discipline and the pain that such discipline brings, he says it's intended to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, it could be also that the writer is drawing upon some previous exhortations from Psalm 34. And you don't need to look there, but in Psalm 34, verses 13 and 14, David says there, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good." And then he says, "Seek peace and pursue it." And so this idea, this thought, this commandment, this responsibility of pursuing peace with one another in the peace that we have with God and in God, it is not, it's something that's very common in Scripture. And again, the writer is probably drawing on Psalm 34. Well, we might ask the question, of course, well, what does this look like? What would it look like to be pursuing peace with one another in love? Let me have you turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. A passage, if any of you have been around here at any time, you've heard us refer to from time to time, but look at how Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about the importance, the priority of this matter of pursuing peace with one another. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the call, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." If we have come to faith in Christ, God has brought us to peace with himself through the work of Christ. We've been reconciled. We've been restored. The war between us and God is over because he has brought us to repentance. And he has brought us into this peace with one another, this unity of peace that we have, that now as his people, And again, primarily seeking to live this out in the context of a local church, we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then towards the end of chapter 4, he gets even more specific about what this looks like in our day-to-day relationships with one another. So drop down to verse 25, and I just want to read through chapter 5, verse 2, because it really outlines for us what it looks like to pursue peace with everyone, and especially in the framework of a local church. So verse 25, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with him." He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, there's much, of course, that could be unpacked and addressed in all of that, but do you see he's describing what it means to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That the peace of God that we have come to know and all of the blessings that God has lavished upon us through the work of Christ and that we now have been made inheritors of is to be now overflowing from us to our brothers and sisters in Christ and ultimately to the world around us. And so let me just ask you this morning in your own life, are you a peaceable person? Would you be described by others as someone who is pursuing peace? In the words of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 9, are you a peacemaker? And maybe even a more fundamental question to ask would be, are you at peace with God? Have you known the forgiveness of your sins? Have you known reconciliation to him who created you and to whom you're accountable? Have you known the blessing of being redeemed because of the finished work of Christ on the cross? Even many of the songs that we sung this morning rejoice. And in that peace, have you now purposed to pursue peace with others? Beloved, that is what God calls us to. Think about your own life when offense or misunderstanding occurs with another person. Are you the one usually taking the initiative to seek reconciliation? Are you pursuing peace? As brothers and sisters in Christ in a local church and certainly extending beyond the local church, certainly this applies to family relationships, husbands and wives. Are you pursuing peace with one another in the peace of God? Parents with children, are you pursuing peace with one another in the peace of God? Siblings within a family, are you pursuing peace with one another in the peace of God? Beloved, this is what we are called to because it is in the local church and through the local church that the peace of God and all of God's purposes in saving his people, he's designed to be displayed to the world around us. I don't know if you've noticed, but the world around us does not know peace. And there is no peace apart from being reconciled to God through faith in Christ and then living and pursuing peace in light of that. Instead, there's conflict and there's war and there's divorce and there's hatred and there's estrangement and there's all kinds of evil. The church is unique, the church is distinct, and we are to pursue peace with one another. In the peace that God has given in Christ. Now, one other thought before we move on to the second focus of our pursuit is, what do you do if you pursue peace with someone, but they simply don't want it? And you've done all that you can do and all that you believe God would have you to do to be reconciled with somebody, but they simply refuse to be reconciled. Well, heed and be comforted by the exhortation of Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where in that passage, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We can only do what we can do. We have to be responsible for our part. If others won't be reconciled, we have to make sure our own conscience is clean before the Lord, that we've done what He would have us to do. If possible, in whatever depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And when others won't be reconciled, we must simply leave it to the hand of God and entrust all of that to Him. Well, we are to pursue peace in the peace of God. And hand in hand with that, the second part of what we are exhorted to pursue in verse 14 is to pursue God's holiness in hope. To pursue God's holiness in hope. And he says at the end of verse 14, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, what is the nature of this holiness? And what does it mean to pursue holiness? Vitally important that we understand this for a healthy Christian life and for contributing to the health of what God seeks to do in the church. Notice, even as it's expressed here in verse 14, there is a definite article before holiness. He doesn't simply say pursue or strive after holiness. He says strive after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that little definite article identifies that he is speaking of the objective holiness that believers possess through faith in Christ. And as we're going to see, what we possess through faith in Christ is to be increasingly lived out in our practice. But understand, this is not primarily an exhortation of just what we are to do, but even more what we are to continually lay hold of in the blessing of what God has given us in His holiness in Christ. In other words, we're to pursue relying upon, believing in, trusting in the holiness of God given us in Christ. And in the hope of that possession, we're to continually strive to grow in practical day-to-day holiness here and now. And I want to try to unpack that a little bit more. We could summarize all of that by saying it this way. We are to pursue the practice of what we possess in Christ. We're to pursue the practice of what we possess in Christ. We're to pursue holiness. We're to pursue practicing holiness because we possess holiness in Christ. And I think we're going to see from all that is spoken of in the letter to the Hebrews how this bears out. So let me ask this question. What is this holiness? What is the nature of this holiness? We all probably have various conceptions of what this holiness is. For some may come to mind the idea of just some frumpy person somewhere that's always frowning and never happy and just has a long list of rules that you're supposed to be doing. And we might think, well, that's kind of the image of holiness that we have. You know, it kind of smells like mothballs and they're giving us castor oil and it's just frumpy and difficult and unhappy and mean. Beloved, that is not God's holiness at all. That is not God's holiness at all. Let me state it this way. God's holiness and the holiness that we're to pursue refers to the purity and the beauty of the life and the love of God. God's holiness is referring to the purity and the beauty of His life and of His love, all woven together in the fullness of His character. The word that is used here for holy, as it is used many other places throughout Scripture, has to do with that which is set apart, that which is unique, that which is distinct. And as we see this unfolding in Scripture, referring to God Himself and the reality of His transcendent holiness, it's the fullness of who He is. in all of his purity, in all of his beauty, in all of his life, and in all of his love. Jonathan Edwards describes it this way. It's referring to the beauty and the sweetness of the divine nature. And think about what has just been being expressed here in Hebrews chapter 12 as the author has been speaking about the loving discipline of God our Father and all of his good and wise and kind and skillful and faithful purposes, even in the training that he brings into our lives. And in all of this, he's displaying God's character, his beauty, his purity, his life, his love. This is all connected with what he means by holiness. Now, he has addressed this concept and spoken of this concept of holiness in many places throughout Hebrews, and we certainly won't look at all of them. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he refers to believers as holy brothers. And then we learn the work of Christ. In fact, if you'll look back at chapter 10 and verse 19, listen to what he says there. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." And he goes on to speak of what Christ has done in securing our access, securing our acceptance into God's holy presence. And this matter of being in the holy place of God's presence in the context of the whole book of Hebrews is spoken against the backdrop of the old covenant and the ritual system of worship through all the sacrifices, first with the tabernacle and then eventually with the temple, where God dwelt among his people in that holiest of holy places within the tabernacle and the temple. And no person had access into that place. The priest, the high priest, could only go in there once a year as he offered blood from animals. And what we learn through the whole book of Hebrews is that all of that is pointing to the once and for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ that renders believers, those who are trusting Christ, as having confidence, not in the holy place of some tabernacle or temple, not in something made by the hands of men, but rather in heaven itself. And so we find that we are identified as holy and given access to the holy place in heaven itself, in God's presence. And as we saw in chapter 12, at the end of verse 10, all of his discipline is for the purpose of enabling us to share in his holiness all the more, to share more fully in the purity and in the beauty of his life and in his love, that we might be ever more conformed to him. This is the nature of the holiness that we are called to. And it's important to understand, for you who are in Christ, for you who are trusting Christ, it is in Christ and through Christ that God counts you as holy. He counts you as being acceptable before him because of the purifying work of Christ. And in that hope and in that assurance, you and I and all who belong to him are to grow in the practical living out of that holiness in obedience to God's will. But it's accomplished because of the purifying work of Christ. Let me have you look at just a few other passages back in chapter 10 once again to see that this theme of holiness, this theme of what God has done through Christ in counting us as holy is spoken of. If you look in Hebrews 10, verse 10, he says, "And by that will we have been sanctified," and the word there means made holy. That word sanctified is the same word, a root word that is used for holiness in what we see in chapter 12, verse 14. But he says, "By that will we have been sanctified, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." It's through the work of Christ that we are counted holy. We can't make ourselves holy. We can't render ourselves acceptable in God's presence. We have to receive the offering that he has given in Christ. It's by that means that we are made holy, that we are counted holy. Again, in verse 14, he emphasizes this in chapter 10. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, what's interesting in this passage in connection with verse 10, in verse 10, he says that we have been sanctified, we've been counted holy. Now, in verse 14, he's saying that we are being sanctified. And he's speaking there of this dual reality that for believers, we possess the holiness of Christ, and it's in the assurance of that holiness that we have confidence in God's presence, that he's forgiven us, that he's accepted us, that we are his children. But in that very confidence in what we possess, we are now continually being sanctified. We're being made holy. So these thoughts and these truths that are spoken of here inform what he means when he says there in verse 14 of chapter 12 to pursue holiness. We are to practice what we possess, pursue the practice of what we possess. And so that's why I even identified this point as pursuing God's holiness in hope. We do it in the hope of all that God has given us in Christ and the assurance of that hope in his presence, that we practice what we possess. Now, we might ask another question. Why is this holiness essential? Why is this holiness a non-negotiable reality? Well, he answers that, doesn't he, at the end of verse 14 when he says, without which no one will see the Lord. Friend, if you think you have any hope of seeing the Lord, which is carrying through the thoughts that he's identified previously in the book of Hebrews, of being accepted in his presence, of having confidence in his presence, if you are relying on anything other than the holiness of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his blood being shed for you, if you're relying on anything else, you don't have a right understanding of holiness and you will not see the Lord. It's in trusting Christ, in trusting the holiness that God has given through Christ, that we will see him, that we will have confidence in his presence. Now, there's a couple of levels in which this is being identified, and stay with me here as we move through this. At one level, to see the Lord is carrying the idea, carrying the thought of knowing him ever more fully, of rejoicing in who he is, of delighting in who he is, of seeing the goodness of who he is, of seeing him as your heavenly Father, who only does you good and who does all that he does, even when it's painful and difficult, because of his love. And as you trust his provision in Christ, and as you trust his word, and as you trust all that he has declared, even though there may be millions of why questions that you have, those why questions are all answered in who he is and in trusting him. And at one level, the more we trust and the more we worship and the more we obey his word, in God's good design, the more we come to see how great and glorious and good he is. As we see the wisdom of his ways, as we see the kindness of his provision, as we see his authority, his power, and every other thing related to all that he has revealed in his word and in his promises. There is a sense in which the more we pursue holiness in the holiness we have in Christ, the more we trust, the more we obey, the more we see how faithful God is, and the more we experience of his love and his goodness. Jesus actually spoke of this in a similar but not identical fashion in John chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. And I won't read it all, but he says there, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and reveal myself, manifest myself to him. Jesus is speaking there that the nature of our response to God's love is to obey his commandments. That's how we express our love to him, is to obey him. And Jesus is saying there in John 14 that as we do that, he will reveal more of himself to us. And that it's a fruit of faith that we come to see him. So that's one level in which in our day-to-day experience here and now, as we practice the pursuit of what we possess in the holiness of Christ, we come to see the goodness of who he is, the greatness of who he is, the faithfulness of who he is. But of course, there's also an ultimate and eternal sense in which we anticipate seeing him face to face. and being in his presence on that day when Christ returns or when we go to be with him. And so it speaks of our hope, beloved. In fact, if you look back in chapter 12, as I'm not sure where you may be, given that we've bounced around a little bit, but if you come back to chapter 12, if you're not there, if you go down just a little bit to verses 18 to 24, and particularly in verse 22, he's giving us a vision of what we will see when we are with the Lord and what awaits us in eternity. So in verse 22 of chapter 12, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And he's speaking there of the vision of all that we have in Christ and all that awaits us in Christ in the presence of God the Father and in the presence of Christ in heaven. But you see, if you're not pursuing holiness in the holiness of Christ, if you're not trusting Christ and in the hope of what you possess in Christ, living that out in your life and giving bearing fruit in that sense, you're not going to be a part of that. You're not going to see God. And in the whole context of the book of Hebrews, instead, you're going to experience nothing but God's judgment and his wrath and the God, as he goes on to say towards the end of chapter 12, who is a consuming fire. And so if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting Christ, if pursuing holiness in the holiness of Christ is not of a concern to you, you need to be afraid this morning. And you need to be warned by God and by his grace and by his love that, friend, you need to come to faith in Christ. You need to recognize the seriousness of these matters and the urgency of these matters, that if you don't know Christ and there's not a heart that wants to be at peace with others in the peace that God has provided through Christ and to pursue holiness in the holiness that God has provided through Christ, you're in a precarious place, in a dangerous place. And the strong and the stern and the sobering warnings that are in Hebrews are given as a threat that would awaken you and would awaken any who are outside of Christ to repent and to come to faith in Christ, that you might know forgiveness and that you might know life in him. And so, beloved, this is what we are to pursue, what we're to be active and intentional in hunting after, as it were, the peace of God with one another in Christ and the holiness of God in Christ. And so let me just ask, as we move towards wrapping this up, do you value, do you treasure God's holiness in Christ? Do you treasure his mercy? Do you treasure his grace? Do you want to protect and esteem and rejoice in and proclaim and cultivate the evidence of that grace in your own life and in the lives of others? The purity and the beauty of God's life and love displayed in Christ and given to you in Christ. Are you running the race? Are you seeking to lay aside sin that entangles and to lay aside anything else that would hinder your gaze upon Christ? In the context of Hebrews 12, again, are you learning from the Father's good and loving and wise discipline in your life? Are you allowing yourself to be trained by it, trusting him, submitting to him, and being trained by his loving discipline? Beloved, this is what he wills for us. And these are serious matters, sober matters, but joyful matters because, beloved, this is the hope that we are called to live and to possess in Christ and to pursue the practice of what you possess. Now, there are threats to this pursuit. There are dangers in this pursuit. There are things that would come against us, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to speak about in verses 15 through 17. Namely, the root of bitterness and allowing that root to take deeper and deeper root in your life. And as it would then eventually spring up, it would poison and defile yourself and many others. And that's why there's this exhortation in verse 15 to not let that occur. There's the danger of sexual immorality, the dangers of worldliness and all other manner of sin, and even what he exemplifies as he illustrates it with Esau, and we'll be looking at that in the next week or two. There are dangers, but we can avoid those dangers if we are intent on pursuing peace with God's people, with everyone, and pursuing holiness in the hope that he has called us to. Beloved, here and now, in light of what God has held before you this morning, how would he have you this day even pursue peace with everyone and to pursue holiness in the hope that he has given in Christ? What would he desire for you? Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your power, for its beauty. As you have declared elsewhere, your word is a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. As the sun illuminates our universe, so your word illuminates all that we need to see of you and of ourselves in relation to you. May you be pleased to bring these things to fruition in each one of our lives for your glory and for the blessing and joy and fruitfulness of each one. May your purposes be accomplished in the name of Christ. Amen.